copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let's think about the academy. What is the academy for type of animal? So let's take a step back, and what is the university, what it is supposed to be? Now, let's first think about the ideal academy. So, no, the philosophers among us will think, oh yes, he's a real Platonist. If you are a linguist, I'm heavily influenced by prototype theory, so I'm describing the prototypical university as it sort of exists in our mind. What is the academy, the ideal academy, about? Well, the academy is about the pursuit of truth in creation, the pursuit of truth in human behavior and thinking, and the pursuit of truth in God's revelation. There you've roughly summed up everything there is to study. It's either creation, physical creation, in human behavior and thinking, in God's revelation. And this pursuit of truth in the ideal world is carried out unselfishly. So it is about the topic, it is about the argument, and we forget about the person who is carrying it out. We all surrender to the higher goal, to the ideal we're striving at. And this pursuit of truth is carried out unselfishly, without fear of society, without fear of colleagues, and without fear of the church. That is even part of the ideal academy, where we pursue truth regardless of, will the results be acceptable to our pastor, to our pope, to our eldership, or whatever. So it is that sort of, that is the ideal academy as we would love it to be. Of course, in addition, and this is something that actually happens in practice quite neatly, the academy, the university, at least used to function as a public space where we can have a civil exchange of ideas and arguments. And that civil exchange can take place between people of widely varied backgrounds. It is a public space where we can trade arguments, without losing your head, type of thing. Of course, this public space is functioning with a reduced set of assumptions. Because if I, as a sort of a Christian, am talking to a Hindu or Buddhist or atheist, in the sort of context of the university, then for the sake of the conversation to take place on the public square, I am, just for the sake of the argument, not using all of my assumptions there. So I am not assuming that God exists for the sake of a fruitful exchange of ideas. But bear in mind, it is a reduced conversation that is taking place in the public square. What's the actual academy like? Well, it is the pursuit of knowledge. I distinguish here between truth and knowledge, and I'm not sure about the distinction actually, but it sounds better, that's what theologians do. It's the pursuit of knowledge in creation, and now within quotation marks, in human behavior and thinking, and that's roughly where it stops. Public square has here taken over the reduced set of assumptions and is imposing it on the academic process rather than anything else. So the pursuit of knowledge in creation, human behavior and thinking, it's carried out as a career option. We could have done other things in our life. I could have stayed a flower grower and make 4 times the amount of money per year I'm doing now. That's the sort of thing. It it's carried out as a career option, and it is driven by the availability of limited resources. Let's face it, those of us who have an academic position are the exception almost, because there are lots and lots of very good people who fail to secure sort of a university teaching officer position. It's availability of limited resources for funding. Kind of the limited availability of money drives the type of research that's carried out. One of my favorite examples is British Antarctic Survey. Oh, they were the folk who discovered the hole in the ozone layer. And one of the dinner in college, and I sat next to the director, and he described, you know, that the first time that they found the hole in the ozone layer, they sent back to Cambridge for, we need new instruments because our instruments are faulty. They got a new instrument and they got the same readings, actually. So, yeah, something serious is going on. It helped them tremendously, having discovered the hole in the ozone layer, because there was a sort of interest of society and money was flooding in. So, that's great. Oh, but then the hype sort of started to wane a little bit. Actual measures were taken that, the bit of geoengineering, we need to do something about the CFKs. Well then, British Antarctic Survey had a little bit of a problem. They had a brilliant brainwave. What if we present the Antarctic as the thermometer of the whole world? So what they did is to present the British Antarctic Survey work as being of vital, crucial importance for the study of climate change. And they were really at the forefront of sort of signaling those things about the average temperature that's going up on some peninsula on the Antarctic. Now, at the time, it was very much still of sort of kind of actual scientific debate whether you could really sort of take the Antarctic as a proxy for the rest of the world, and why it was better to study these things at the Antarctic than, say, on the Himalaya or in Berlin or in London or something like that. But they were the first there and presented that case, and it opened up quite a bit of research funding. So here you see that interest of society and the limit availability of funding determines the way research can be going. And the other thing about the actual academy, it is measured in terms of esteem. What are the measures of being a successful scientist? Some good sort of breakthroughs, But I'm still know meet a fair number of people who would love to get their Nobel Prize sooner or later. I mean, a Nobel Prize doesn't change anything in your scientific achievement. Doesn't change anything in the quality of research you have achieved. No, it is esteem. It is public sort of acknowledgement. It's public honor, public glory, John Piper would say, probably. That is it is measured in those terms. And it affects us. Now, we still get a bit miffed when somebody gives a bad review or rejects a paper we've written or something. It stings somewhere. And the other thing is, the academy, it's also a place where there is real competition going on. It is competitive in nature. Now, of course, now with the actual academy, I'm pushing it a bit to make the point clear. And I find it encouraging how much of the ideal academy is actually present in the thought and thinking of many of the academics I meet. But still, there is something that the actual academy is not identical to the ideal academy. Okay, are you with me so far? Yeah? It's okay. I mean, I hope, just for the sake of the argument, you accept the validity of making this distinction. Of course, the distinction is there because the academy is populated by sinful people, by fallen people. And we shouldn't expect that any institution, any organization on earth, even though it may have a high ideal, will be able to express those ideals in the practice of day-to-day living. Now, of course, as academics, we are training and being trained to think about the argument as a disembodied argument. It's the argument that counts, and that's it. It is the actual equations and words on the paper you are reading that counts, and that's it. I don't know if it has happened to you, but if you have an academic who has quite a big reputation, and deservedly so, because he or she writes very clever things, and you meet that actual person in reality, so you know a lot about their work, but you haven't met them in practice, then they always turn to about much smaller than you think of them. And that is something, a prose that's almost true to anywhere, to anyone. Now, next question. Why does the academy work so well? There's a Lebanese philosopher, theologian, cultural critic, Charles Malik. He was very active in the UN, instrumental in writing the, Universal Rights of Humans, or whatever it's called. Somebody can... That's right, the Declaration of Human Rights, Universal Declaration of Human Rights or so. So he is a Lebanese Roman Catholic. But is a good thinker. And he basically says, well, the academy is the single biggest contribution of Western society to world civilization. Okay, we have something in ancient Greek that's called the academy, but it is not the university as it is now sort of found all over the world. Because the university does something special, it brings together lots of intelligent people, and then wonderful things are happening. And when that started to happen in, 11th century, Bologna, Paris, and then a little bit later in a village, Oxford, and etc. When all that started to happen, actually it was just a matter of time before Europe would change dramatically. Because there was a creative force unleashed in that institution called university that would have profound impact. So what's the strength of the academy? Well, from a Christian perspective, I would say the academy is a great expression of our God-given curiosity. We, especially academics, are curious by nature. And many of us are not in here for the money. No, actually, it would probably be true that if you give many of us say, okay, here you have 2 years to do whatever you want to do. Well, quite a few of us would go back to the lab and continue our research because there's that inner drive. We don't need patents and copyrights and the whole thing to keep us going. That's all nonsense created by lawyers. No, we have that inner curiosity that drives research. It's not the economics that drives research. In the end, it is our curiosity. And that, I think, is wonderfully modeled in the academy. That's why Jesus loves the university. And the other thing is that creative freedom that there is. I mean, isn't it a wonderful thing just to creatively explore new things, no? To go where no man has gone before? It's for good reason called science fiction. There is something beautiful about that. There is the sort of melting pot of ideas stimulating new ideas. It has been said that, yeah, sorry to be so self-centered, but this I know, I don't know your university, but one of the strengths of the college system in Oxford and Cambridge is that it brings together students from all faculties, for all directions, with their teachers, with the academics, to function in small-scale living communities. So I eat with students. I eat with physicists, with linguists, with mathematicians, with historians, with lawyers. I have quite a few meals with them because you're going to college for lunch and for dinner. And just to talk with them about politics, about religion, about sports, about food, whatever. It is that sort of intelligent banter that sparks off other ideas. You see sort of a typical lawyer kind of peeling things apart approach to life. You have the linguists where they have come at least now to the conclusion that you don't need to define terms anymore. No? That's wonderful what they have discovered. So it's very liberating to do that. So ideas stimulating new ideas, a real strength of the academy. And fourthly, there is accountability within the academy. But it is accountability by corporate judgment. You publish your papers in the journals or whatever, you present at the conferences, you write your monographs, and by doing that, you submit your thoughts, your result, to public scrutiny, to the scrutiny of your peers. There's also a process called peer review, but by now we are all sort of convinced that that doesn't work the way it is supposed to work. But as soon as it is published, there is that sort of public accountability going on. And either it is approved, taken on, and forms the foundation for further research, or it is rubbished and scrapped all the way out. But it is a very honest way of doing things. And sometimes it takes 10, 15, or 100, or 200 years for established ideas to be overthrown. That's true. But in the end, the process of public accountability is a very effective way. What are some of the inherent weaknesses of the academy? As an institution, I'm not even thinking about sort of our functioning as Christians within the academy, but what are sort of the general weaknesses of the academy? Well, the first one is that the academy tends to develop a thinking that academic knowledge is the only viable knowledge there is. So the academy is the measure of all things. That is a tendency in sort of thinking, which is actually ultimately very unhelpful and dangerous as well. As soon as regimes, totalitarian regimes, come into power and want to do something that is ethically unsound, science is invoked. Why? Because there is that sort of public image that, you cannot say anything against conclusions drawn within the academy, can you? In that sense, to think about the academy, to think about ourselves as academic knowledge is true knowledge. Everything else is a little bit soft. That's a dangerous thing. And it happens very, very quickly in all parts of society. And we'll go to think how it will affect us as Christians as well. The other thing about the academy, it is that it is highly elitist. Unashamedly elitist. Intelligence determines, in the end, the pecking order within Christ. And I'm not sure about you, but okay, you can train your intelligence. No, you can feed it or you can ignore it. But you know, you can develop it. But in the end, it's something that's just given to you, is it? I mean, you happen to be such a nerd, or to be such a thing, that you happen to be more intelligent than other people around you. And there's very little you'll be doing about it. But still, intelligence is seen as an achievement. Often, it is not. So intelligence determines the pecking order. And the other elitist thing is, whether we like it or not, but the prestige of the institution you're at determines part of the pecking order as well. The guy who is the sort of organizational heart of the whole forum, Greg Pritchard, he told me, and he said, "No, it's still the case when somebody from Cambridge open their mouths and say something, large parts of Africa are listening up because it's somebody from there who's saying that." Well, there is something wrong about it, isn't it? Because it goes against what we have as the ideal academy, that it is the argument that counts and not who says it. And that whole notion of who says something becomes more important than what they say is now sort of massively taking root in society. Now that is sort of why Justin Bieber is asked what he thinks of the Iraq War or something similar. Are we interested? okay, continue. The people who live in the academy, we are subject to all the inclinations and all the leanings that every human being happens to have. Sometimes we forget that, but academics don't tend to be more holy than non-academics. So there is something that likes to work on our reputation. Our reputation is important for me, and the absence of reputation or the loss of reputation can be very painful, and it hurts. There is something about Paul wrote to Timothy that money is the source of all kinds of evil. Well, if we think to people who earn a lot or more than us, doesn't need to be a lot, but more than us, that there can be that pang of pain almost. Gosh, now, I wish I had a little bit more. And what can I do? How can I sort of model my things, arrange my honoraria for external speaking in such a way that I'll be a little bit better well off? But the money-drivenness can just as be for your research project as for personal use, because we make that identification, no problem. And the other thing is, of course, academics are no strangers to holding grudges against one another. I've seen whole departments being ripped apart because of the grudges that were held. Quite often has to do with insufficient, robust leadership as well. But still, we hold grudges. Of course, you failed one of my students in their PhD exam. Now I have one of yours. Let me see what I can do. Now it's sort of that extra scrutiny. You're still honest. You are still just and righteous, as we were reminded a moment ago. But still, there's a difference between exercising scrutiny and exercising extra scrutiny, if you get that sort of difference. And there is a weakness within the academy, that they tend to be poor philosophers, academics. They're about a poor philosopher as the average philosopher is a poor philosopher, so there's nothing wrong there. But we tend to blur the different types of knowledge that there are around within the academy, and therefore the different levels of certainty you can derive from that knowledge. So as far as I know, mathematics formal logic sort of thing. It's the only area of the academy where you can actually prove something. I mean, that is only where you can really sort of prove in the absolute sense of the word. Of course, when you go a little bit higher into nuclear physics, there you get very good mathematical descriptions of what's going on. And the sort of wriggling ground there is not particularly great. We go a level up, for example, to biology. Though there is a strong mathematical component going on, actually, we need much more narrative type of descriptions to describe what is going on. And we use much more complex terms that actually, you know, have to be dissolved all the way down the line in sort of mathematical equations. But I haven't heard ever, although I'm not listening that often to biologists, but a biologist describe a certain protein in terms of the mathematical descriptions of the individual molecules that make up the protein. So there is something going on, but the effect and function of the protein is almost described in more complex narrative terminology. Go a level further up. In the humanities, psychology, sociology, there we work by and large with statistical descriptions of what is going on. Oh, you describe your population and you try to slam some numbers on it. And I'm not saying it is less intelligent. Actually, it's much more, perhaps it's much more kind of critical how you go about that. But the level of precision and the level of certainty is quite different. When you go and studying history, okay, there are some numbers in history, no? 1482, the year one. There are numbers in history, but history is, in that sense, a much, I'm not saying a fluid type of knowledge, but it is definitely a much less mathematical type of knowledge. And with history, I say, I can prove from history this and this and this. Bye-bye, you're with the fairies. That is basically impossible, especially since history is a non-repeatable event. You can't repeat history in your lab. That's quite it's unique in its by its very nature. Of course, history still has its sort of methodological preference for the most simple model. But do you really think that history is such a miracle that it has always followed the most simple model? Like, has your life always followed the most simple explanation? It's chaos outside, basically. Oh, that's a slightly exaggeration. But the simple model, okay, it's a methodological preference, and sort of we try to have the least factors we need to explain something that has happened. But we know it is a highly reduced explanation. Okay, so these are some of the weaknesses of the academy. So it's kind of the blurring of types of knowledge. You know, academic knowledge, it's all the same. Well, it isn't. Practitioners are just subject to all the leanings and inclinations of every human being. We are elitist, and we think we are the measure of all things, basically. What about the Christian academic? So something specific for evangelicals. Well, of course, we are subject to all the dangers that apply to everyone. So just know, we need to be aware that we are no aliens to the things we've just mentioned. But as Christians, there is a danger we're falling in some additional traps. Now, the first danger academics can have, I'm not saying you have them, but can have, and I've seen it happen around me, is that we overestimate the role of university-trained people within the functioning of the church. Now, because there is a bit of exceptionalism in
in the academic. No, we are the elite. We are different. We are perhaps subject to a more critical type of believing. No, we don't have a naive belief such as granny two aisles down or something. We have a little bit more sophistication there. Okay, I'll leave that for the moment where it is. The second danger is that we start to live in two worlds. That we have the world of the academy, and that's where we exercise our intellectual organs, to the extent we have such a thing. That is where we think. And when we go to church, just we worship and that's it. No, we start to stop thinking when we are in the church, and we stop worshipping as soon as we enter the lab. To separate those things, I think, is highly attractive because it is easy. It is also highly un-Christian. Jesus who made the church is the same Jesus who made creation, type of creation you are studying. And over both activities, he says, I am Lord. So make sure that you don't compartmentalize your own thinking, your worship, your sense of serving God. The third one academics have a tendency to do. I go to Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge. We have an eldership of 7 people, I believe. 2 full-time pastors and 5 elders. I think we have, out of those 5 elders that are not on pastoral staff, 4 of them hold a PhD. I'm talking about the average church. And all of us are involved in the university one way or the other. Our first sort of gut reaction to any problem that arises on the agenda of our eldership meeting is, we need some teaching about that. For academics, teaching education is the answer to all problems. Of course, it isn't. I mean, sometimes an arm around a shoulder is perhaps a better way of solving a problem. Somebody who is drowning in debt doesn't need a seminar on how to control your debt. They need somebody who is sitting down next to them and say, okay, we're going to try to sort this out. Open up your accounts. They need that personal investment because the lack of that was the first reason why they ended up in that position. Education, training, seminars may be part of an answer. But knowledge, learning, in many cases, is not the answer. I mean, sometimes we need to do things. And the fourth one is, and this happens especially in smaller churches, I found. Because I have the lucky position to be part of a city center church where there's a high level of academics and we're really geared towards students, etc. So being a student in church is there's nothing wrong with you. If you're not a student, then you may raise an eyebrow almost, which is its own problem. But I know of someone who went to study to Cambridge, who was part of a small church somewhere in the Netherlands. And when he went off to Cambridge, he was said goodbye in the service by the eldership. And the elders in front of the whole church saying, well, you know that we don't agree that you are going to university, but you've been a good church member, contributed a lot, so we wish you God's blessing on what's coming. And why did they not agree? Because the church did not need any more university-trained people. They needed people who were actually doing something within the church. and they're still wondering why all the youth was running away. There is a strong sense of anti-intellectualism throughout the Christian church. Now, if you are in a small church and you are the only person with a doctorate, and you are, in a sense, better trained than your own pastor is, then there is a source for trouble there. Simple, I mean, the trouble may never erupt, but the trouble may exist in a sort of mutually ignoring one another. The pastor doesn't dare really to pastor to you because, well, they think that they're a little bit impressed by your intellectual prowess and your pedigree. So that may sort of be on the pastor's side, part of the alienation. And you may perhaps have something that, of course, in the end, he won't understand everything because my thinking is on such a level that it's sort of an astronomical height that the simple pastor won't get me, no? And you create a type of loneliness within the church that is actually very unhelpful. So some of the specific dangers for Christian academics, and we could talk about, if we have time, about others as well, is the sort of pastoral care and the alienation to pastor. The notion that teaching and information is the solution to everything. To separate the intellectual life from your life within the church. And the overestimating of the role of the university or university-trained people. Now, I could talk about all the positive things you have to bring. You are bright. You are all very intelligent. You are able to cope with lots of information, lots of data. Many of you will read thousands of pages of text per year. How many pages of scripture do you read per year? I expect of somebody with an average academic, with an average academic career, to read at least once per year through the whole scripture. You can cope with that. Actually, to those to whom much is given, much will be asked. I mean, don't compare yourself, your own Bible reading, the intensity of your devotion, your Christian life, to somebody who hasn't been given the same intellectual gifts as you. But that's an unfair comparison. You can't hide, in the... where do you hide as an individual? In the hurt. So you can't hide in the hurt. No, you are you, and you have been given specific things. I mean, you are an information processing genius. Now, use that just for your own benefit and read scripture. And indeed, sort of read scripture is probably more important than anything else. If you do a bit of theology, that's fine as well, but go for the scripture. Another thing I would like to talk about briefly is the effect of knowing things. Because knowing, knowledge, is not a neutral thing. That's quite an interesting thought. Let's keep it simple. We know the story of Adam and Eve in paradise. There were two trees. Well, there were more trees, but two trees in the center. What were they called? First, the easy one, the short one. Tree of life. Good. Now, the other one, sort of by contrast, you would expect to be called the tree of death. Yeah, just to keep things simple for non-academic readers of Genesis. No. But it's not. It's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, think about what a peculiar name that is.
for a tree that is the opposite of life? Knowledge of good and evil. I mean, what's wrong with knowledge in general? And what's wrong with knowing good and evil? I mean, isn't that sort of basic thing we need to do for everyday life? So the tree of knowledge of good and evil as the opposite of the tree of life is actually a very weird phenomenon. What's wrong with knowing good and evil? And actually, after the fall, God says, man, humankind, has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So what's wrong then with knowing good and evil? Now, first thing is, the question should be, what is wrong when we, created beings, know good and evil? Second thing is, what does knowing actually mean in the Bible? Well, scripture is very clear about it. Knowing, knowledge, is by definition having a relationship with one. Neutral knowledge is a myth in the Bible. But knowledge will always affect you. Now, God, as an infinitely good being, is not affected by evil, because he is infinitely good. So the evil won't affect his being, who he is. So knowledge of good and evil in God's case, there's no problem there whatsoever. If you have a limited human being, we will be overcome by evil. Look at holiness. One of the prophets says it. If you carry something holy in your cloak, and you touch something that is unholy, will that thing that is unholy become holy then? The answer is no. What happens is the reverse. That unholiness will affect you, and you will become ritually unclean. So in the case of limited human beings, we will be overcome by evil, rather than that we overcome the evil by just carrying something good around. How does it work for the Son of God? Now, he saw somebody, a young boy, dead, died young, in Nain, carried out on the briar. And what does Jesus do? He touches the dead body. What happens? Does Jesus become ritually unclean at that point? No, because he is God, and in God's case, the good always overcomes evil. So the young man comes back to life. What is the beginning of knowledge, according to the book of Proverbs? Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not just of wisdom, that's a psalm, but in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord has to do with a right relationship with God there. So, effects of knowing. Knowing is not a neutral thing. Knowledge always has an effect. Ecclesiastes, okay, a rather dark book. It's not my favorite, but I read it every now and then. The NIV translates brilliantly, the more knowledge, the more grief. Now, accumulation of knowledge will include, I mean, whether you like it or not, an accumulation of a certain element of loneliness there. Secondly, knowing and studying a lot will have or can have a negative effect on the quality of your devotional life. And I think it has to do with this. Our main input channel of absorbing the things that God has to give us when it comes to information, when it comes to scripture, to theology, to prayer, that channel in our information processing sort of organs is the same channel that is used for academic study. And if you wear it out for the one, there is a sort of, oh gosh, the end of the day, should I still not do that? I'm tired now. I've used up my amount of intellectual energy. So there may be a clash in activity that you actually don't have the energy for devotional life by over-exercising your mind. And the third one, and I think we're about to close with that one. Academic knowledge is, by definition, incremental. There is an element of provisionality. It's always, but it is not all provisional, and it is based on our collective judgment. Now, we produce academic knowledge, in a sense. Okay, from a Christian perspective, we uncover it because it is already there and we are allowed to see it. But in the sort of rough and tumble of everyday academic work, we produce knowledge. And now we get Bible. Now we get God. And He reveals stuff. So it is not knowledge, it is not information that is generated by us collectively, but it comes from outside the system and is launched into the system. So this is the problem of knowledge versus revelation. Revelation as God intervening in our knowledge structure and imparting information that we would not have had otherwise, imparting wisdom we would not have had otherwise. And by training, by virtue of who we are, that is a tricky one for us to negotiate. But we need to negotiate. We need to face that sort of problem. And of course, with every addiction, 70% of the solution is acknowledging the problem. So 70% on the way already. But the other 30% we will have to figure out as fellow academics among one another.